العالمين الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وشفيع المذنبين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد الله على محمد وآل محمد والصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين لا سيما مولانا وسيدي صاحب العصر والزمان روحي وأرواح العالمين له الفداء وأجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف ولعنة دائمة على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي For the love of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, one loud salawat please. Steps in spiritual progression is the topic which we have chosen for these nights of Muharram. And before I go into the main theme for tonight, which is looking at the first of the 13 traits that have been mentioned by our fourth Imam in Ziyarat Aminullah, I want to just do a quick refresher of what we mentioned last night. We talked about last night the importance of knowing our soul. We talked about the fact that as human beings, we have been created by Allah. And we were put on earth for a purpose. And we mentioned that purpose as Allah himself defines within the Quran, where he said that he did not create the jinn and humanity except to worship him. And we mentioned how worshiping, when the Imams of Ahlul Bayt went to expand on what it means to worship Allah, they said it means to know Allah, to have the ma'rifat, have the cognizance, have a higher level of knowledge of Allah. From there we continued and we mentioned that one of the best ways to know Allah as the commander of the faithful, as Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wassalam had said, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Where the Imam says that if you are able to know yourself, then you'll know your Lord. And we went through this discussion after that about how do we know ourselves, about the nafs, the challenges that our soul will bring upon us. Our soul at one instance will try to push us towards rebellion, against going against the rules of our Creator. And we mentioned that at the second level, our soul will get to a level where we can tame it, where we can control our ego, our nafs, our soul. We get to a level where we have a soul that will actually begin to reprimand us, where we will realize when we do something wrong that we will immediately feel it within our hearts. Because our soul has now become enlivened. It is becoming more aware of our Creator. And at the third stage, as we had talked about, that we reach to that level through the taming of our soul, through trying to control our desires. Because we have to admit it, that it is impossible to let go of our desires. We have an attraction for the opposite gender. That is not a problem in Islam. The challenge is, how do you control that? We all want money, we want wealth, not a problem. But the challenge is, how do we maintain the gathering of wealth in a legally, in a religiously permissible fashion? So we have all of these desires. The challenge comes is, how do we control our soul to gain them in the permissible way? And how do we ensure that we don't infringe on the rights of others and we don't infringe on the rights of Allah? And ultimately, if we can do that, if we can control our soul, we can channel our energies to working for the betterment of our soul through following the commandments that Allah has given, then we mention that we will reach to that stage as Surah Al-Fajr talks about, which is also, as we mentioned, known as Surah Al-Husayn, where we reach to Nafsul Mutma'inna, the soul which is content with Allah, the soul which has no problems dealing with Allah, the soul that has reached to a level where it is resigned to what Allah has decreed for that individual. And we mentioned that the only way we can traverse these stages of knowledge of the self, knowledge of the soul, is to follow the teachers that Allah has put into place. And those teachers were clear from the Quran. It was at level one, it was Rasulullah. And at the second stage, it was the family of the Prophet, the daughter of the Messenger, and the 12 Imams, beginning from Amir al-Mu'mineen, and culminating with our 12th Imam, Imam al-Muhajjat, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif.
Allah, salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
And where we ended last night was to mention that all of this that we go through in life, from the time that we come into the world until the time that we die, all of this is an examination from Allah. It is an imtihan, a bala, a test that Allah is giving each and every one of us. And the challenge comes is, how do we perform in that examination? Today, I want to look at the very first trait that our fourth Imam mentions in the Ziyarat of Aminullah. The step in a spiritual progression, the first stage that the Imam talks about, is being content, is giving ourselves up to Allah in whatever happens within our lives. And in the Ziyarat, the Imam says this. He says, Allahumma faj'al nafsi mutma'inna biqadrik, radiyatan biqadha'ik. A very apt discussion to have in these nights of Muharram about giving up our desires, our will, to the will of Allah. We say, O Allah, cause my soul to be fully tranquil with what you have decreed, and to be satisfied with what you have established that will happen to me. Now, this is a discussion that, inshallah, tonight I want to look at about the issue of qaza and qadr, free will and predestination, because this is what the fourth Imam is instructing us in his very first passage, that we should be people who are completely reserved and are submitting to what happens within our lives. But the challenge comes is that this is a philosophical discussion. It is a deep theological debate that not only Muslims have had for 14 centuries, and because of which Muslims have split into many different theological factions. But you look at Christianity, you look at any world religion today, and all of them have had to grapple with the issue of free will and predestination. Are we like mechanical robots that Allah created us and made us made a program that we have to go through, and we are just following in the footsteps of this program? Or did Allah create us on earth, and did he say, you're up to, you can do whatever you want, you have complete and entire free will? Inshallah, in the course of the few minutes that we have tonight, we want to try and do justice to this topic so that we can leave with having a correct understanding. Because when we look at this issue of free will and predestination, it becomes so important for us to understand it correctly and follow it within our lives, that when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam was asked about this, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, the Prophet has been quoted as saying that a believer will not have true iman until he or she believes in four things. And one of the four that the Prophet mentioned was the belief in the qaza and the qadr, in the predetermination that Allah has put into place. So our faith remains incomplete if we don't understand this. And so obviously it is of the most important, one of the most important discussions to understand, what does Allah mean by this? What does the Messenger of Allah mean that we have to believe in what will happen to us in the future? In essence, when you look at the world around us and how all of our actions can be performed, or how things happen in the world, we have three different situations that we can look at them through the lens of. We have one situation where we say that everything is determined by Allah, meaning that from the time I was born, what family would I be born into? Would I be born into a family of Muslims or non-Muslims? Would I be born into a family that would live in a small hut in a far-off country? Or would I be born into a family that will live in a palace, Buckingham Palace, for example? Does Allah control where I will be born? Does Allah control where I will go to school, what education I will get, what job I will take, how much money I will make, where I will die? One group of Muslims and people of other religions had this belief that Allah, God, controls every single facet of our lives, from what we're going to eat, where we will sleep. Would we come to this majlis tonight? Would we be at a venue doing haram? Some people, including Muslims, believe that all of these things are written by Allah. So tonight, those who are here according to this interpretation, they believe that you are here tonight because Allah willed for you to be here millions of years ago. And they also say that if you are in a club or in a pub tonight, rather than in the majlis of Hussein, they say that is because Allah willed for you to be there tonight. Or Allah willed for you to commit murder and kill somebody. This is an opinion. I'm not going to say this is the Islamic opinion. At level one, this is one of the opinions that exists in the world today, that we are all robots following in a program made by a supreme programmer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second opinion, what is that? It goes to the other extreme of the first one. And the second opinion says, no, we are not programmed to do certain things and lead our lives as these robots do, but rather that we have complete free will, that Allah, that the Creator God, whatever name you call Him by, He created us, He gave us an existence, and then He leaves everything. He doesn't interfere in the plan. It's like, you know, when we are children and we're playing with a game, and we might play with a board game or a video game, and we let things fall where they will. Some people say that this is what God does. He creates, He puts things in motion, and then He just lets it go on its own. He doesn't actually have any control in the way the world works. This is the second opinion that we have. A third opinion comes, and the third opinion says this, that no, there is not complete predestination. Everything is not preordained by the Creator, nor do we have complete free will that we can do as we please. But rather, the opinion says that there is something in between these two extremes, something in between either Allah compelling us to do everything, or that we have an ability to determine our own fate based on certain criteria and based on certain actions that we also perform. So where is our stance, the followers of Ahlul Bayt, the followers of Rasulullah, who follow the tradition of Islam according to the 12 Imams? What do we say in this instance? Well, let me give you a story from the life of our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. You know, our imams were amazing individuals. We all know that they're amazing. That's why we're here tonight. But really, when you look at the lives of our imams, they broke things down into such simple clarity that we don't have to be philosophers if we don't want to be. We don't have to be people of logic at that level of mantiq and logic if we don't want to be or if we can't. They didn't make the religion so hard that we would have to get PhDs and degrees and spend our lives in university and in the Hausa to understand simple concepts of the religion. And many times the imams would give a story, they would give an anecdote, they would give a moral lesson to convey a point which otherwise a philosopher may take hundreds of pages to write about. So a companion of the sixth Imam comes to him, and he says to him, O son of the Messenger of Allah, Yabna Rasulillah, what is the Islamic balance? What is the Islamic approach? Are we compelled by Allah that everything is programmed in our lives? Or no, do we have some free will? And what the Imam said, he says, stand up from your spot. So this man, he stands up. The Imam says, take your one foot and lift it up off of the ground. So the man does, he lifts his right foot, let's say, off of the ground. And now the Imam says, in that same position, lift up your other leg. Now don't try this, you'll probably fall on your face if you try to do it at home. But the Imam was, and then the man said, well, I can't do that. I can't lift both feet at the same time on earth, where we have gravity, we have all of these rules that we're living by. And so the Imam said that this is the opinion, this is the understanding of free will and predestination. He says, لا جبر ولا تفويض بل أمر بين أمرين. You're neither compelled to do everything, you're neither compelled to live a life as a mechanical robot, nor are you at free will to do as you wish. But rather, he says, it is something between these two extremes. Something between these two extremes is what the Imam said. And he showed us that don't go to either extreme in our religion. And this is a problem that we have today as Muslims. Muslims around the world today, you open the news, you look at the media, and Muslims are two extremes of the religion. Either they're fundamentalists, and we see them on television committing acts of untold violence and carnage against innocent men, women, and children of whatever religion. They're at that one extreme that, you know, their Islam is so rigid, it is so like a rock that there is no flexibility for another human being within their Islam. Or we have Muslims who go to the other extreme and say everything is fair game. This form of relationship is allowed. You can eat this, you can drink that, you can do this, you can do that. And they say, well, you know what? It's what matters in the heart. It's what is in the emotions. It's what in the heart, that's what counts. And this is the problem that we have. We have this huge dichotomy. Either we're at one extreme of Islam where we don't want to hear another opinion, or we go to the other end where we are just so willing to bend over backwards and change our religion to suit the time that we live in that we completely lose the message of Islam. But the Imam showed us that we are ummatan wasatan. We are the middle nation. We are the middle ground. We don't go to extremes in religion. We don't take one way over the other. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So why is this discussion so important? Why do we need to ask Allah for our soul to be in a state of tranquility with what He determines, with what He decrees? Well, one of the reasons, and one of the reasons why we have to understand this concept properly and apply it within our lives is because many people throughout history have used this discussion in their favor, in their advantage. The oppressors, the dictators over the last 1300, 1400 years have used this thing about fatalism, of how everything is decreed, to oppress people. In the years of the Bani Umayyah and Bani Abbas, they would, you know, if people were under oppression, they would say, well, this is the will of God. How can you deny the will of God? God wanted Hajjaj to be in power, so you have to accept him. God wanted Yazid Mal'un to be in power, you have to accept him. This is the decree. Allah willed for this to happen. And this is an opinion that people had 1,300 years ago. But had it not surfaced this ugly head in the last years, I would have maybe thought, well, people are simple-minded. People are foolish. People are ignorant of Islam, of the Quranic teachings. Just 21 days ago, perhaps, on the day of Eid, the day when Hujjaj were making their way to Mina to stone the devils in Jamarat. I'm sure all of us heard what happened in Mina. The so-called stampede that happened, and where the officials blamed the Hujjaj from many countries who were, they said they were responsible. When that act of the hundreds, if not thousands, of Hujjaj were killed in Mina, what did the Grand Mufti of Saudi Arabia come on the airwaves and say? And for those who are on social media, on Facebook, Twitter, I'm sure you saw these tweets. He comes on the media and says, what happened was a tragedy. But you know what? It's the will of God. 1,000 people died. Deal with it. God wanted them to die in that day, in that way. So we absolve ourselves of all responsibility because God wanted those people to die. When the crane fell in Mecca, the week before that, again, 200 people died. What do the government say? This was the will of God. Believe in qada and qadr. You looked on social media, on Facebook, hundreds of messages were coming. You know, grief and sorrow and remorse over what happened. But then they would say, but you know what, brother? This is the will of God. Allah decreed for this to happen. So don't hold this government, you know, accountable. Don't hold this construction company accountable. Allah wanted this to happen. And if we have that mentality, and if Muslims continue with that backwards mentality, then we can say, well, we can absolve the criminals of World War I, of World War II. For the criminals who bombed Afghanistan after September 11th, we can say, God willed for that. For the invasion of Iraq, we can say, God willed for that. For every atrocity that happens in humanity, we can just say, well, God willed for it. And so there should be no criminal court in The Hague. There should be no prison system. There should be no jail. There should be no court system. Why? Because Allah willed for all of this to happen. And you can see the preposterity of this notion, of this belief, that it can mushroom and spiral into a belief where there could be complete anarchy and chaos in society, and nobody is held accountable because God is responsible. Take God to court. Put God in jail because He put this thought in place. And so we see with how much, you know, of stupidity this belief has. And so when we look at this issue, especially from Ziyarat Aminullah and the other ahadith and the ayat that we have in the Quran, We will see that this is not a belief held by the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. We don't say, we don't believe in this notion that Allah will for all of these actions to happen. Nor do we say that Allah leaves us completely free to do as we will, but rather we will see that there is some way to reconcile the two extremes based upon the teachings of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Salwa ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So when we look in the Quran, when we look in the prime book that Allah has given us for guidance, we see that this word qadr comes in multiple meanings. It means a measurement, to measure something. For example, in the Quran we read, وَمَا قَدْرُ اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدْرِهِ. They didn't measure God. They didn't have God in the equation. They didn't consider what Allah's stance on this issue was. Sometimes qadr comes in the meaning of power. إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ فِي لَيْلَةِ الْقَدْرِ. Indeed, we revealed it, the book, the Quran, on Laylatul Qadr. Qadr here meaning, in one of the definitions of our commentators, the night of power, the night of majesty, the night of glory. Also, Qadr can mean something which is foretold. It is going to happen. It is predestined. So that is also why, if you look at a translation of the Quran, and you look at Surah Al-Qadr, you'll see that it also says, "For inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr." Indeed, we revealed it on the preordained night, or the night of predestination. And that's why we gather in the month of Ramadan, and we put the Quran on our head, and we say, "Bika ya Allah, and bi Muhammad, and bi Ali, and bi Fatima, bi Hassan, bi Hussein," all of these names, because we believe that we can change our qadr, we can change our destiny on that night. And if that were not the case, then why would a billion Muslims pray in the month of Ramadan? Why would they make dua in the month of Ramadan to Allah if we could not have a change in our own destiny? If we could not change things, what is the need of actually making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Also, the Quran tells us that qadr also can mean the completion of something. So when something is initiated, an act is started, and then that act comes to fruition, an act is completed, that is also referred to in the Quran as a qadr. So us as human beings, we are going through qadr in the sense that Allah created us, Allah put us on this earth, and we will eventually die and leave this physical world. That completion in life, that cycle that all of us will go through, including the angels, including the jinn, including the best of the prophets, including our 12th Imam, who will eventually have to also be killed and leave this world. One definition of qadr is that completion of the cycle that Allah puts into place. So once we die, that is also a completion, a manifestation of qadr. It is the completion of an action that Allah has put into place. And last but not least, we see that qadr can also mean the limitations on something. So for example, this hall that we are currently in, and the building or the area that our sisters are also sitting in, there is a limit, there is an understanding of qadr in relation to this hall, because it has certain dimensions. We can only fit a certain number of people in this building. It was built on a specific piece of land in a specific time period. You can't add more people into this room once it's filled unless you take down a wall and you extend the building, or you build a second floor. So there are limitations in this room. This glass of water also is limited. It can only hold maybe 12 or 14 ounces of a liquid. If you were to put less water, it would be okay. But if you were to try to put a 2-liter bottle of a fizzy drink in that, you could not, because it is limited. It has a qadr, it has a limitation to it. So what we understand from this is that our understanding of qadr and qadr in relation to Allah is that yes, certain things are preordained. Where would I be born? I was born in Canada. You were born in, maybe in Leicester or in London. That was preordained by Allah. Our parents did not have a choice to say, I want my son to be born in a particular country. I want a particular soul to be brought into this world. Allah determined and Allah decreed who would come into this world. Similarly, our death in the Quran, it says that even if you're on lofty towers, Allah will take your soul. You might think you're on a vacation, or you've gone for a ziyarat in another country, and then you'll come back home, and so we, as a community, we pre-purchase our burial plots in the graveyard. Many communities do this. They say, I want to be buried by my mother, I want to be buried by my spouse, I want my children to be buried beside me. But we don't know where we'll be buried. Allah says that no soul knows where it shall be buried, where it will die. So there are certain things, our beginning and our end, which are preordained by Allah. There is no doubt about it. No doubt about it that there is a predetermination by Allah in these areas. But what happens between life and death, whether I'll get married, whether I'll stay single, whether I'll get a good job, whether I'll have I'll be working in labor or in a fast food industry, all of these things are up to you and I to determine on our own. We can't, at the end of the day, say, you know, it was Allah's fate that I don't have this in my life. It was Allah's decree that I don't become wealthy. A lot of these things are in our own determination that we can actually affect and we can actually change. And that's where we see in the hadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, that there are certain factors that can change the decree of Allah. Just tonight we recited Dua Kumail, didn't we? In month of Ramadan we recite Dua Iftitah. We recite all of these supplications, why? Because we believe that there are change can come about within our lives. You open Mafatih al-Jinan, there's a section that Shaykh Abbas Sakumi compiles of supplications for somebody who has limited financial means. Certain du'as we can do in the sajda, after the fajr prayers, you know, at different times of the day, different times of the night. If these did not affect decree, if these did not have the ability to change what happens to us, then there would be no reason for the imams and the prophet to give us these supplications. So we see that du'as can affect an individual's fate, his destiny. We have a beautiful story in the hadith which comes to us from our sixth imam, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. And in the story, it's very beautiful how the imam gives us. He's actually giving us a story that happened at the time of Prophet Isa, Prophet Jesus alayhi salam, peace be upon him. And we know Prophet Jesus is one of the ulul azm, one of the greatest prophets that Allah sent, a prophet of firm resolve, as the Quran calls him, one who was given a book when he was a baby in the cradle, a prophet who is like no other prophet. And the story goes like this, that one time Prophet Isa told his companions, the Hawariyun, his disciples, and the people around him, he said that so-and-so woman, she's going to get married tonight. And obviously they knew that the wedding party was tonight. And he said that she's also going to die tonight. So she'll get married tonight, which is obviously clear because the wedding party would happen. But she would also die that same evening when she gets married. So the companions were, well, obviously they would accept it because Isa is the Ruhullah. He is one of the closest prophets in the divine scripture. And so he tells us to the companions, and they're now waiting. Let's see what happens the next morning. She's gotten married. He says she will die. Next morning comes, and they see her. This beautiful bride is coming out of the house. And they are flabbergasted. They're shocked. How can this be? A prophet of God told us last night that she would die, but she's still alive. And they couldn't fathom, is he wrong? He's a prophet of God. How can he be wrong? We believe that prophets are infallible. And so they rushed to Prophet Isa and they said, O Spirit of God, you told us this woman would die on her wedding night. Why is she still alive? He goes to the woman. Prophet Isa goes to this woman and he begins asking her that, what did you do last night? You were married last night. Something changed in your life. What happened? And she begins to tell the story to Prophet Isa. She says that I got married, I went with my husband to our home, and as a tradition, there used to be a beggar within our city who would come knocking on the door, asking for some food, asking for some support. And she says that many of the people in that city, they just ignored him. They didn't give him what he was asking for. But he came knocking on my door at night, and yes, I was a new bride in my husband's home, but she says that I felt sorry and I went and I gave him some food. I gave him some charity. And then
I went back to my husband. And Prophet Isa mentions that that act that you did of giving that man food, that that is what saved you. He told her that you were actually supposed to die last night. You were willed by Allah to die. He says, go back to your room, to the bedroom, and you have a pile of clothes. Lift those clothes up. She goes into the bedroom, she lifts up the clothes, and there's a scorpion under those piles of clothing. And then Isa tells her that your giving of that charity changed the decree that Allah had willed, that you had been willed to die tonight, this last night, but your act of giving in charity changed the will of Allah. And this is a concept that we have, brothers and sisters, that there are things that can change our destiny. Charity, giving in sadaqah, can change our destiny. Supplication, making dua to Allah, can change our destiny. Because even death, although I mentioned in the beginning that we cannot cheat death, we can't run away from death, but we have, in what Islamic scholars tell us, are two different periods of our death. We have one date of our death which nobody can change. So if Allah has written in that eternal book that I will live to be 50 years old, no matter if I have the best of diets, if I go to, you know, I have the best physical trainer, I go and work out every day, I don't eat fatty foods, I don't eat, you know, the foods that can cause heart disease. If I do everything that I can do, if Allah has willed for me to live until 50, nothing can delay that death. But Allah may have it within me that I might die a bit earlier. And that early death, that age that Allah has set, that can change depending on many factors. Health could be a factor, our own, how we take care of our bodies can be a factor, and more importantly, the spiritual factors. Am I good to my mother and father? Hadith tell us when you establish family ties, what we call silat al-rahim, you call your brother up on the phone, you haven't talked to your brother in months, you had an argument one day with your brother or your sister, or your parents have done something and you disconnect with them, that can actually shorten our lifespan. And conversely, the hadith tell us, when you call up your family member, when you apologize, even if you were not wrong, but you want to establish ties with the family, that can actually delay your death by years. Just that one act of showing love and compassion to a member of your family. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And so in summary, all of these things have been created by Allah. There are rules that Allah put into existence. The way the planets revolve, this is also preordained by Allah. Even in Surah Yasin, we recite, لَا شَمْسُ يَنْبَغِي لَهَا أَنْ تُدْرِكَ الْقَمَرَ وَلَا اللَّيْلُ سَابِقُ النَّهَارِ وَكُلٌّ فِي فَلَكٍ يَسْبَحُونَ. Then the sun and the moon have their own courses. You can't change that. You can't, you know, the best of scientists today can't go and change how the sun gives off its heat. We can't change how the earth and the moon rotate around in this universe. We can't make the night outstrip the day, as Surah Yasin says. All of these, as Allah says, وَكُلٌّ فِي فَلَكٍ يَسْبَحُونَ. They are all going in their own orbit. So this is preordained by Allah. These things are defined by Allah. These laws of physics, the laws of science, are put there by Allah. But other things, yes, we have the ability within our lives to change many other things. We have the ability to alter our own destiny. We have the ability to change our outcome of our lives. Again, sometimes elders and parents and people of our community, they say that these things are written. They say that this is fate. You know, you married this person, this is fate. This happened, that happened, this is fate. Allah wanted you to do this. But we have to appreciate that there are many things that are not attributable to Allah. There are things which happen to us that we can't say Allah did that to us. If I drive 100 miles an hour, 120 miles an hour on the motorway, and I have an accident, can I say Allah made me do that? That I put my foot on the gas to go that fast, and now I blame Allah? Definitely not. If I don't get married, and I don't have children, I don't have a family, can I say it wasn't in my nasib, it wasn't in my fate to get married? Allah didn't want me to be married, and so I stayed a bachelor? No, we can't blame Allah and say it was His fault. These, brothers and sisters, are in our hand to control. Again, we understand that there are certain things that Allah is going to determine for us, certain qualities, certain acts that will happen in our lives that are there by Allah. Maybe as a test, as an examination in life, maybe as a punishment for what we've done. But ultimately, we don't want to throw the ball in Allah's court and say that you are to blame. Because if we do that, we run down that slippery slope of now condemning Allah for all of the actions, for the wars, for the killings, for all of the acts of genocide around the world. Then we have to blame Allah, na'udhu billah. And we can't do that because Allah is a just Lord. Our God is a just God. One of our fundamental pillars of our belief is on the adalat of Allah, justice. And if Allah is just, would it make sense for Him to compel us to do an action and then say on the Day of Judgment, you're going to hell because you did that bad action? I could turn around and say, Ya Allah, you made me do that action. You wrote it in my book that I would commit a sin, and so now you have no right to send me to hell. And on the other side, we could make it to paradise, and we could do all of the good actions in our lives, and we could make it to paradise, but it would not be through Allah's justice, because we were forced to do good actions. You see this challenge that we have. If you're forced to do good, then where is the reward? If you tell your young son or young daughter, 9, 10, 11 years old, please clean your room. And if you do, you know, there'll be a reward for you. And they clean the room and you give them the reward. Well, they've earned that reward because they have done it. And they know if they don't clean the room, or if they don't help with the dishes, or they don't do something that the parents want them to do, then that is their own volition. They do that on their own understanding. But if you tell your child, go and clean your room and I'll give you a treat, and then you go and clean the room for them, or you are making them do the action, then where is the reward in that? They have been forced to do that action. They're not doing it because out of their love or because of an understanding of their parents. No, they're doing it because they are compelled to do that act. And so when we understand qada and qadr, as the first line of this portion of Ziyarat Aminullah mentions, that we ask Allah that we have this itminan of qalb, that certainty in the heart of what Allah has decreed, and that we are completely understanding what Allah has put in motion, then we are able to traverse those stages towards perfection. And keep in mind that this, you know, accepting what Allah has decreed doesn't mean that we give up, that we just move through the actions. We have to put an effort in our lives. We have to do what it is that we have to do. Is our responsibility to fulfill, to be able to actually attain the reward that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised for us. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Let me end with one final hadith before we look at the tragic event of Karbala. Again, our sixth Imam, Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He was asked this very important question. And again, this is where I mentioned before that our Imams have given us guidance on so many areas of our belief system. We just have to open up the books, go to the sources of guidance, which are the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and they will show us the right way to understand this deen of Allah. So the hadith says that a man comes to the sixth Imam, and he says, Ju'iltu fidak, may I be sacrificed for you. He says, does Allah compel a person to sin? Does Allah compel one of His servants to do an act of sinning? The Imam replies, Allah is more just than to make them commit a sin and then punish them for the act that they have done. So we see that Allah doesn't compel you and I to sin. When I do a haram action, when I look at something haram, I listen to the haram, I speak bad words, I can't turn around and say, Allah made me do it. I can't even say the devil made me do it. Because even in the Quran, the devil, shaitan, he will stand in front of Allah on the Day of Judgment. And there's a verse of the Quran where the devil talks to Allah on the Day of Judgment. And we will be there and we will blame the devil. And the devil will tell Allah, I had no authority. I had no way to compel these people to do sins. I invited them. I just gave them a hint of this is something you should do. And they followed me. And so the devil will tell Allah, or he'll tell Allah and to us, that don't blame me, rather blame your own selves. So we can't even blame Shaitan on the Day of Judgment. We have to look at ourselves and point the finger at ourselves when we commit a sin. So the Imam says, Allah is more just than to make a servant commit a sin and then punish them for what they have done. So then the man turns around and he says, well, has Allah empowered us to do whatever we want to do? Just be free in our actions? Have we been given complete free will? Again, the sixth Imam is being posed this question. And the Imam says, if Allah had given us complete free will, then why would he put this rule of Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy anil Munkar, enjoining the good and forbidding the evil? That would also make no sense. It wouldn't be, you know, redundant for Allah to have commandments and prohibitions if we're completely free to do as we want. And so then the man says, then what is the issue? Where do we stand as believers? What is our position on this free will and predestination? And the Imam said, the man says, is there a position that we should have? Is there a middle ground that we should hold? And the Imam says, yes, we have a middle ground. And he says that middle ground, to understand it or how wide it is as the distance from the earth into the heavens. Meaning that it is such a wide area of discussion, such a wide area to ponder and reflect and understand, that maybe us as human beings will never get to the true understanding of what Allah means when we have things which are preordained or things that are at our free will. All of these things, obviously, we have to understand at our own level, and we have to have this understanding at some level of our own comprehension, that we accept, as the fourth Imam used to say in Ziyarat of Aminullah, that we have this itminan, we have certainty in the statements of Allah and what happens, and that we are reserved to the orders that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put into practice. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And with that, we know that one of the decrees of Allah, one of the things that happens to His servants is they go through examinations. And Imam Hussein alayhi salam is no exception to that rule. Tonight, let me take you back to Medina for a few minutes, and to Mecca, and eventually to the land of Karbala. Tonight being the second night of the month of Muharram, but many weeks before this, in the year 60 after the Hijrah, Sayyid al-Shuhada, he had a decision to make. We know that on the eighth day of Dhul-Hijjah, in the year 60 after the Hijrah, just the day before Arafat, 2 days before the day of Eid, Imam Hussein has to make a decision. Do I stay in Mecca, where my blood will be shed, and the sanctity of the Kaaba will be completely annihilated? Or do I make that journey towards my eventual fate? Because Sayyid al-Shuhada knew that he had to die and that his death was written in Karbala. His grandfather Rasulullah told him about this way before. And in fact, even Rasulullah told the daughter Bibi Fatima alayhi salam that this young boy of yours, that he will leave this world. The day that he was born, the Prophet is telling Bibi Fatima that your son Hussein will have to be killed in the way of Allah. Brothers and sisters, as Imam Hussein was making that decision on the eighth day of Dhul-Hijjah, on one side we see the caravans are leaving Mecca to go towards Arafat. On the 8th of Dhul-Hijjah, for those who have gone for Hajj, you know that you leave Mecca, you put on the Ihram, you and your caravan make your way to Arafat, and then to Muzdalifah and on to Mina to stone the Jamarat. But brothers and sisters, on the 8th of Dhul-Hijjah, the 60th year after the Hijrah, there was a caravan that was not going towards Arafat. Sayyid al-Shuhada with his caravan of women and children and companions, they were making their way towards another sacrifice, but the sacrifice wouldn't be a qurbani of a goat or a sheep or even a camel. This was a sacrifice of their own family. Brothers and sisters, on this eighth day, when the caravan was leaving Mecca towards their eventual fate in Karbala, We know that the Hujjaj, after the day of Arafat, go and pick up small pebbles. We pick up a bag full of pebbles to stone the Jamarat. But at this time, the enemy forces of Ibn Ziyad, the enemy forces of the cursed Yazid, were picking up the stones and the arrows and the swords to kill the son of the grandson of Rasulullah. They were sharpening their arrows and spears to throw them against the body of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. On the day of the Eid, as people are giving a sacrifice on Eid Qurban, when people are sacrificing a goat or a camel or a sheep, Imam Hussein is getting his family ready to give themselves up as a sacrifice. On that eighth day, Imam Hussein changes intention from the Hajj to the Umrah. He leaves the city of Mecca. He leaves the city where his father was buried. He leaves the precincts where his grandmother Khadija alayhi salam lived. He left that area where his grandfather Rasulullah had spent so many years. And him and the caravan began their journey eastwards to their eventual fate in Karbala. As they make that journey, they make so many different stops. The historians in the books of Maqtal mention at least 14 different manzils that Imam Hussein stops at along the way. Finally, as they approach on the second day of Muharram, as they have continued in this journey for the last almost 1 month, they reach to a land. Imam Hussein tells the companions, he tells the family, let's stop at this particular land. Imam Hussein gets off of his mount, he gets off of his horse. There is a tribe of people in this area. He asked the people of this tribe. This is what is mentioned in the book Luhuf of Sayyid ibn al-Tawus. He mentions in his maqtal. He says that Imam Hussein comes off of his mount and he asks the people that what is the name of this land? And many different names are given. Finally, one man says that this land is called Karbala. Imam Hussein takes that to them. He remembers and he knows that that is the land where he is going to leave this world. He tells his Ahlul Bayt, he says that this indeed, he says, I swear to God that this is the land of Karb and Bala, that this is the land of difficulty and tribulations and tragedies. He tells the family, mount off your horses, let's make our camp here. He addresses the Ahlul Bayt, he says that this is the land where we will be killed. He says that this is the land in which our blood will be spilled. He says this is the land where our graves will be made in this particular land. He says this is that area where our women will be taken as captives, our children will be orphaned in the sake of Allah. But as Imam Hussein would say, that if this is the only way that the deen of Allah, if this is the only thing that can protect the religion of Allah, then oh swords, come and take my life and cut me to pieces. And indeed, this is what happened to Sayyidul Shuhada on the day of Ashura, when enemy after enemy, when they got their swords and weapons against Abu Abdullah, and he gave the supreme sacrifice on the day of Ashura, which was not only his family, not only his companions, but even himself on that day of Ashura. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّ لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Ya Allah, we ask you bihaqi Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad to accept this act of worship from us. Ya Allah, we ask you to keep us in the army of Sahib Asr al-Zaman. We ask you to increase our iman and faith such that we can be worthy of being amongst the followers of our 12th Imam. رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. مَاتَمِ حُسَيْنِ.